Thank you, Steve. Appreciate the songs that we've been led in, or the song that we were just led in, and its application to our study that we're involved in this week. I appreciate, again, the opportunity to be here and a part of this wonderful effort. Last night was so encouraging to me, and really appreciate the work that these men put into the lesson that they presented, together, not the lessons, but the lesson. And it was, I believe it was very powerful to see the progress that they're making. I'm looking forward to hearing them again on Sunday. I appreciate everyone who's here and your interest in this subject of Bible authority. We were talking in one of our other studies about the fact that in many people's minds, this subject of Bible authority is a worn-out saw and something that we need to move away from and to go on to other things. But the fact is, we noticed in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 that we need to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard before, lest we drift away. And that's why this study is so very important to us, that we understand what we're doing here. So we have looked at the need for Bible authority, and we've established that without a doubt we must have the authority that comes from God. In our last study, we considered the source of authority in Matthew 21 in verses 23 through 27. The elders of the Jews, the chief priests, came to Jesus and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" In essence, Jesus said, if you want to discuss authority, let's talk about it. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Well, the rulers of the Jews recognized that they rejected the baptism of John, but they also understood that it was authorized by God. And they were caught between the proverbial rock and a hard place, and they said, "We don't know." They didn't go on with that discussion, but what this simple event points out to us is the fact that we must have authority for what we do in religion. And number two, that authority is essentially either from God or from man. And authority from man is useless. Authority from God is the only thing that is going to save us. We looked at the various areas where people are trying to find their source of authority today, from traditions to preachers to creeds, the majority, new revelation. And we saw that none of these are authoritative in what we do. Only that from God is acceptable. In Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." And so then, we talked about the fact that God conveys that will to us, and this was our study on Tuesday. He conveys it through Jesus. Jesus took the Father's will and gave it to his apostles by means of the Holy Spirit. And his apostles and other inspired writers, the apostles and prophets, inspired writers, wrote these things down so that when we read, we might understand their inspired knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So what we're looking at is the fact that the Bible then is our only source of authority. We talked earlier about the fact that the law of Moses is not authoritative. So when we say the Bible, we recognize that the Old Testament scriptures were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope, Romans 15 and 4. But they are not written for our authority. They are written for our learning, but they are not written for our authority under Christ. We are under Christ and under His covenant, under His will, the new covenant, the New Testament. And so we understand that as we go to understand Bible authority. We see that the Bible is inspired, it is complete, it is final, it is authoritative. We can't add to it or subtract. We can't pervert, modify, twist, or spin the Scriptures to try to justify what we want to accomplish or to do. Everything we do must be authorized by the Bible, or it is sinful. Whatever we do in word or in deed, we must do all in the name of the Lord. Our service to God must be in spirit and in truth. In John chapter 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." So how do we establish authority? We use this term, establish authority, because we're talking about how are we going to set it before us and be sure. And we want to establish what the parameters are. What is the rule that we walk by, as Paul said. It might be pointed out that in reality, God's authority is already established. It is our responsibility to recognize it, to acknowledge it, and to submit to it. But that's really what we're talking about this morning, is how do we identify How do we recognize, acknowledge, and submit to God's authority? How do we establish it in our life? Well, there are some principles that I want to point out as we begin. First of all, we need to understand that we must not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5 and verse 17. That's telling us that we can understand and we can know, we can recognize, identify, and acknowledge God's authority if we are willing to be wise. If we're willing to follow His direction in understanding His Word. Denominationalism tells us that we can't all understand the Bible alike, and that is in contradiction to the Word of God. The Bible says that we shall know the truth and the truth shall make us free, provided that we abide in His words. That we can understand it, provided that we are not unwise, but that we use divine wisdom to seek and to apply these things. So how do we make sure that we're being wise? Well, we make sure, as I said just a moment ago, that we abide in His Word. That means, Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We can understand. If we will be wise, and the first thing that we need to do in being wise is make sure that we do not go beyond the doctrine of Christ. We don't go out here to the wisdom of men. We don't go out here to the various counselors and the philosophers and all the ideas that humans have. Isaiah 55 says in verses 8 and 9 that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So we must contain. We must abide within what we find authorized in the Word of God, and specifically, as we just pointed out, the New Testament, the covenant, the will of Jesus Christ. And thus, we must handle aright the Word of Truth, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Now, that's the translation from, I believe, the American Standard Version. The King James says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Rightly dividing. Well, the American Standard Version says, handling aright the Word of Truth. That's what we're doing when we rightly divide. We're handling it in the right way. And that implies, we're going to talk about implication, that implies there's a wrong way to handle it. That implies that there is a wrong way to divide or to handle the Word of Truth. We need to be wise in how we're doing that and understand the distinction between the old law and the law of Christ. The old law was written for our learning, but not for our authority. That's one application of that. So we've got to make sure that we handle it in the proper way. And then we need to understand that in order to establish what God's authority is for us, we have to hold fast the pattern of sound words. Notice with me, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 13. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, I want you to notice in verse 13 what he tells us here. In 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 13, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice the word pattern here. He says that we are to hold fast the pattern of sound words. Now what he's telling us in this passage is that there is a pattern. We see that in this verse here. There is a pattern. A pattern is the totality of God's will. God told Moses to see that he make all things according to the pattern. And when he instructed him in that, in the book of Exodus, he said that he would make all things just as God commanded. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern. That's what God said about it. According to all that I show you. So when we hold fast the pattern of sound words, first of all, we need to recognize there is a pattern. We've even had some of our own brethren say, well, there's no pattern for the work of the church. Au contraire. There is a pattern. And he tells us what we must do with it. We must hold fast that pattern. Hebrews 8 and verse 5, he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern. So there is a pattern. What is that pattern? He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words. That word sound means healthy or wholesome, to be in good health, true and incorrupt doctrine. Again, John 17, 17, thy word is truth. Incorrupt doctrine. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9 tell us that any other gospel is a perversion. And only the gospel that we find here in the Word of God is pure and it is true. It is the incorruptible seed, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. So this is the sound words. The pattern is composed of God's Word. As a matter of fact, He goes on to say, hold fast the pattern of sound words, what? Which you have heard from Me. That tells us what we're to hold fast. What we have revealed to us in the Word of God, and our responsibility is hold fast. That term, hold fast, means to keep, Thayer says. It is to retain, the New American Standard Version says. Steadfast adherence to something, W.E. Vine defines that word as. And we have multiple examples of that idea of holding fast and not letting go of what the truth is. He says that we're to hold fast in faith and in love. That's our responsibility to this pattern. So if we are going to understand God's Word and establish His authority, we must be wise about our handling of the Word of truth, abide within it, hold fast that pattern, and not go beyond the doctrine of Christ. So then, what do we see in the Bible? What is the pattern? What pattern do we see emerge as we notice how did they authorize what they did in the first century? How did they determine what was right? How did Jesus teach them to determine what was authoritative? Well, I want to point out, first of all, the Bible reveals to us that we establish God's will by means of divine declaration. Divine declaration. Now, that may be written by a human, an inspired man, like the Apostle Paul or Peter. But when it is given to them by divine revelation, that declaration is divine. It is of divine origin. And I say a declaration because in Acts chapter 20, we see where the Apostle Paul speaks about this idea of, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That idea of declaring to you, that is a general term that refers to a couple of things. He revealed to us various statements of truth and various commands of God. Both of these make up divine declaration. First of all, we have commands revealed to us. Like in Mark 16 and verse 15. Jesus said there, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's a command. And we thus have authority to go out and to preach the gospel. I believe it was Brother Fite the other day that was talking about the fact that sometimes when we go out and preach the gospel to someone, they tell us, why, you're infringing upon our autonomy. You don't have any right to teach that here because we're autonomous. Oh, I want to tell you, my friends, autonomy does not forbid the Great Commission. When you are interpreting the idea of autonomy in such a way that it is going to try to put a harness on the preaching of the gospel, you've misinterpreted that idea. The Bible tells us that certainly local churches have the right of self-governance within the authority of Christ. That's what autonomy is. So as long as we're within the authority of Christ, in that area of liberty, what He authorizes us to do, a local church can determine for itself how to carry out, in that realm of liberty, what Christ has authorized them to do. Preaching the gospel does not infringe on that self-right whatsoever. Now, if we come in and preach our opinions, we're infringing on their autonomy. If we come in and preach our judgment, we're infringing on their autonomy. But if the church is not sound on the subject of Bible authority, and we preach on authority, we're not going against their autonomy. We're preaching the gospel. If they're not sound on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or on the subject of fellowship, or whatever else it might be, the AD 70 doctrine, or faith-only salvation, when we preach the truth, we're not going against their autonomy. So what we've got to do is make sure that we understand that we are authorized to preach the gospel where? Not just in the local church that we're a member, but to every creature. That's the authority that God gives each and every one of us. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, Peter commanded them, he had revealed to them, a divine declaration by means of Joel the prophet, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they asked him in verse 37, what shall we do?
In other words, how do we do that? How do we call on the name of the Lord? And Peter commanded them to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins.
That is a command. It is a divine declaration by way of command. There are also statements. I just mentioned one. There are also direct statements that are divinely revealed. These are direct statements from God, revealed by means of inspired writers. Like in Mark 16, we saw a command in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Then in verse 16, we've got a direct statement. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved.
Now that's not in the form of a command, is it? It is in the form of a direct statement of truth. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. A direct statement of truth. Are we authorized in that? Absolutely. That authorizes us to be baptized based upon our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God in order to the remission of sins.
We have it commanded in Acts 2:38. We have it stated as a direct statement by Jesus in Mark 16 and in verse 16. Either way, we're authorized to be baptized. We're authorized to baptize others based on their faith for the remission of sins. Here's another example. You might notice with me here in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, you will have an example of this as well. In the sense of a direct statement in chapter 7, in Romans chapter 7, I want you to notice with me there in verse 2. He says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she's married another man. Now that is not in the form of a command, is it? It is a direct statement of truth. Now we talk about holding fast the pattern of sound words. And if we're going to take the totality of what God says on this matter, we've got to consider also Matthew 19 and verse 9, as well as a host of other passages. But right here, this is telling us that a person is bound to their mate as long as they live. That's a direct statement. What does that authorize? Well, it authorizes the truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That if while that person's spouse lives, they marry another, they are an adulterer or an adulteress. Now, we understand from Matthew chapter 19, if their mate commits sexual immorality, they have the authority to put that one away, and then they can remarry. But my point here is, this is a direct statement of truth, and Paul's point that he was making is, here's what this teaches. Here's what this authorizes. Now, he's actually making a point about the law and about Christ, but he is using an example of the authority of a direct statement. Now, I want to point something out here before we get to two other ways that the Bible establishes authority. There are many times when we start looking at the method of interpreting God's will, and that's what we're doing. We're looking at the method, not our method. We're looking at the New Testament or the divine method of interpreting God's will. Now, sometimes you'll hear the word hermeneutics. Somebody says, Herman who? Hermeneutics. That's really a Greek word, an idea of the science of interpretation. And so we use this term to describe what we're doing when we're seeking what method or what is the science of interpreting God's word. So someone says, you know, this hermeneutic or this method of interpretation that Brett's up there talking about, why, that's a relatively new thing. You know, Alexander Campbell came up with that. That's Church of Christ stuff. That's what they've come up with. Well, I don't believe so. First of all, I want us to recognize that I believe that every one of us can recognize that in daily life, in our daily affairs, we understand that commands authorize us and direct statements authorize us. If you were to work, go to work and you've got a new job, let's say that you went to work for Steve Cook here at his feed store, and you're a new employee there, and so he tells you, he says, you know, if you don't want to go out for lunch every day and you want to just bring your lunch and eat it here, that's fine. That's fine.
And he might point to maybe a room back in the back so that you're not out there in front of all the customers. He might point to a room back there by where he stores all his feed. He says, and if you want to eat here, this room would be fine here if you want to eat there. That's a direct statement. He didn't command you to eat in there. He just made a direct statement that clearly conveyed to you, you are authorized to eat in this room. See? We use that type of thing all the time. Our parents give us instructions. They authorize us. Or our employer gives us instruction and authorizes us. And they do it by means of command or direct statement. And to say that, really, Alexander Campbell came up with this back in the 1800s. Nobody used this before then. That's crazy. And I'll tell you what else. It's just simply not true.
It wasn't Alexander Campbell that teaches this. It was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The head of the church is the one that established that we authorize by way of divine declaration. Notice with me in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, in verses 16 through 19, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want the inner life," what did he say? "Keep the commandments." He said, "Which ones?" Jesus went on and gave him a litany of the commandments of the law of Moses, which he was under at that particular time. So what was Jesus saying to him? You can be sure that the commandments of God authorize you in what you do. As a matter of fact, if you keep those commandments, you will have eternal life. Now, we know that this rich young ruler was not one that had kept those commandments perfectly, and therefore he needed salvation just like everybody else did. But that's not the point. What we're seeing is that Jesus said that keeping the commandments will keep us within what God has authorized in Mark 7 and in verse 10. Jesus, remember, had been challenged by the rulers regarding his disciples not washing their hands properly before they ate. And they were challenging him about whether or not his disciples were sinning. And Jesus exposed the fact that these Jewish rulers had actually turned away from the authority of God when they taught the people that they didn't have to support their parents in their old age. And he said in verse 10, here's how he's going to prove that they are not walking by the authority of God, or they're rejecting God's authority. He said, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." What was this? That was a commandment. He says, you know what? You're not walking by that. You're not following that. You're teaching other people to go against that. Now, there's the understanding. Jesus is saying that commands authorize what we do. But not just commands. Jesus reveals that direct statements, divine declarations or direct statements authorize us. In John 6:45, Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." Where's that written? Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, among other places. He's quoting Isaiah. But he says, here's what the prophet said. They shall all be taught by God. That wasn't a command. It was a direct statement. And here's what Jesus concludes from that. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. He says, here's what this authorizes. It is a direct statement, a divine declaration that authorizes us in what we do. Don't let anyone tell you that this method of interpretation that the Bible has revealed to us is the origin of some denomination called the Church of Christ, as they try to put it, or of Alexander Campbell or Barton W. Stone or anyone else for that matter. This is the method of interpretation that is by means of Jesus Christ. Let's look at another way that we establish authority, and that is by approved examples. We find examples in New Testament Scripture that are approved by God, and that reveals to us what is authorized. In Philippians chapter 4, in verses 14 through 18, Paul wrote to the brethren there and said, "Nevertheless, you have done well." Now remember, Paul is saying this by inspiration. This wasn't Paul's opinion. This was God's word. God said through Paul, "You've done well that you've shared in my distress." There's that idea of koinonia or fellowship. They participated in, shared in his distress.
He says in verse 15, you know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared, there's that idea again, with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. They gave up some of what they had in order to balance out, so that Paul was not completely without. They shared. They balanced things out. They had less so that he could have some too. That's the idea of that sharing or a fellowship. They all participated, had one accord in this thing. And he is talking about their support of him as a gospel preacher. And he says that they shared with him concerning giving and receiving. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities.
And he's going to go on and say, it's not that I'm just looking for the gift. He says, I want what is going to abound in your account. Verse 18, I am full and abound. I am full having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you. Now listen to what he says about what they did. A sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, when we look at that and we recognize, okay, we're not looking at something that is limited by culture. There are some things in the New Testament, some examples that are certainly limited by culture. I would argue that the Holy Kiss was something that was cultural. Now, there may be other ways that we can manifest a greeting to one another, but we don't practice the same thing that they practiced then. That was more of a cultural thing. The washing of feet. That was a cultural example. There are ways that we can manifest hospitality and kindness, but that was a cultural thing. That's not what we're looking at here. The support of a gospel preacher is something that goes beyond cultural bounds. This is an example that is of universal application. And it is in harmony with everything else that we read in the Bible. So when we're talking about examples authorizing, certainly there are some rules for those examples. They must not be simply a cultural example. They must not be limited by that or by the first century, maybe the age of spiritual gifts that we're not under today, which is a whole other subject, but 1 Corinthians 13 speaks about all those things passing away. We might see some examples of spiritual gifts that apply to that first century that don't apply to us today. But when we see these examples that are of universal application, and they meet the test of harmony, they're in harmony with everything else we read in the Bible. And there is a consistency of this. Everything we read about the support of preachers is in harmony with this. Then this example authorizes us in just that very thing. Look also in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 41. We already read the command that authorizes baptism, but look at verse 41. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now in verse 47, then he goes on down in Acts chapter 2 and says the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. The Lord approved those who were being baptized. He added them to the church. That shows us His approval of that. Again, this is not something limited by culture or limited by the first century. This is universal in its application. We might also notice in Acts 10 and verse 47 and 48, Peter said concerning Cornelius and his household, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. We have example after example. Acts 20. And in verse 7, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. We have approval from a divinely inspired apostle of their assembling on the first day of the week in order to observe the memorial of the Lord's death, the Lord's Supper. We have examples like this that authorize us in what we do. Now, someone says, well, now that sounds an awful lot like what Alexander Campbell taught. Well, maybe he did teach this. But that's not why we do it. We do it because Jesus taught that examples approved by God are authoritative. Look with me in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5 and in verse 36. In John chapter 5 and verse 36. Jesus said, I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. He's telling us the fact that His works, that the mighty works that He did. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, he said, no man can do these things except God be with him. What did Nicodemus observe? He observed God's approval of what Jesus was doing. God's approval of what Jesus was doing. And therefore, Paul could say, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. So we look for those approved examples that authorize us in what we do. Jesus was saying that this example would authorize. In Matthew 12 and in verse 5. Again, when the rulers of the Jews were trying to criticize or trying to condemn Jesus' disciples for plucking the heads of grain as they walked through the field of wheat, they were criticizing them for that. And so Jesus asked them some questions. He says, if you want to say that this is unlawful, then let's test your consistency. And He says to them, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, that's what this issue was about. They were plucking the heads of grain on the Sabbath day, and they said, they're sinning because you can't do anything on the Sabbath day. It's a sin to do anything. That's what they were implying. Jesus said, have you not read, and let me tell you something, every time Jesus would say to one of these rulers, you know their career, these men had a PhD in the law of Moses. That's who they were. They were the experts in the law of Moses. It was their job to read and understand and interpret. And so when he would say, have you not read? There's some sarcasm in that. There's some intended sarcasm. It was a slap in the face to these lawyers that's all they did for a living was read the law. And he says, what, have you not read? He says, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profaned the Sabbath, and what? And God's grace covers it? No, he wasn't talking about that. And the blood of Jesus continually cleanses it? No, he's not justifying it by some type of idea like that. He said, they're blameless. How could they be blameless? Because God's Sabbath law did not forbid what they did. Now, what does that tell us? There are some things that are authorized on the Sabbath day. The priests were doing the work of God on the Sabbath day, and that was clearly authorized, but how? Jesus said they should have known that by approved example. That's exactly his point. If it's not his point, I don't know what it was. They should have known that there are certain things that are authorized doing the Lord's work on the Sabbath day. And so all work was not necessarily forbidden. That was a misapplication of the Sabbath law. He goes on in this account to show their inconsistency in a number of ways. But what I want you to notice here is that he is showing us that an approved example authorizes what we do. So when we look to the New Testament, and we find examples that are universal in their application, and they are consistent. There's no other way that we find it done, and this is in harmony with everything else that we read. Those approved examples authorize us in what we do. But that's not all. We also see, the Bible reveals to us, that we can authorize what we do, or God authorizes what we do, by means of I'm going to use the term necessary implication. Now, you might say, well, Brett, I thought it was necessary inference. Hey, as far as I'm concerned, potato, potato, tomato, tomato, it doesn't matter. The difference between an inference and an implication is that when I'm speaking, I infer certain things, I imply certain things and you infer them. Okay? So when we're talking about necessary inference or necessary implication, we're talking about what has God necessarily implied in His Word. What has God necessarily implied? And whatever He has implied, I'd better infer. Now, some people would rather focus in on and say, I must necessarily infer this. Okay, then call it necessary inference. Another person says, no, I'm looking at what God necessarily implied. I don't care which way you use it. It's going to be the same thing, because if God necessarily implied it, I must necessarily infer it. So let's not argue over that. What we're looking at is what has God authorized without explicitly stating it. God teaches implicitly many times Not explicitly, but implicitly. In Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to notice there, in verse 25, where the Bible tells us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So I want you to notice, when he tells us not forsaking the assembling of the saints as the manner of some is, what is implied there? Well, at least one thing that is implied is that we are authorized to assemble. We are authorized to assemble, and you know what else? We are authorized to have a place to assemble. Because sometimes when people say, and we're going to be looking at this, people say, well, we don't have authority for everything that we do. Well, yes, we do. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. They say, well, Brett, we don't have any authority for this church building. Certainly we do. Where does the Bible say that you can have a church building? In Hebrews 10:25. When he says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, the only way I can obey that command is to assemble, and the only way I can assemble is with a place. Now, think about this. If I commanded you that next week I want you to assemble for such and such, the first thing you'd say is, where at, Brett? Where at? Well, nowhere. Nowhere. So, that's going to be pretty hard to do. That's an impossibility to assemble without a place, isn't it? Well, yeah, obviously. All right. And God didn't specify the place. Therefore, we are authorized to assemble in a building. We're authorized to assemble in a storefront. We're authorized to assemble under a shade tree. But every one of those places is authorized by necessary implication. He didn't have to explicitly state where we worship or where we assemble. When he commanded us to assemble, it necessarily implies there must be a place. And unless God limits the place, which he hasn't, we're authorized to choose the place that is most expedient. We're talking about a lot of aspects of authority here. We don't have time to explore all of them, but we see the idea of necessary implication. Look in Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16. We notice this when Brother Bronger was talking about the conversion of Saul, when Ananias went into him and he said, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here's a direct statement that implies a couple of things. What's implied here? Well, what's implied is that when we are baptized, our sins are washed away. That's implied by this. He said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. The implication is baptism washes away sins. We might put it in a syllogistic form, but in the bottom line is, if this is true and this is true, that must be true. And what must necessarily be true is that baptism washes away our sins. I'll tell you secondly, baptism is calling on the name of the Lord. That's implied in this statement here. And you know, it doesn't take a genius to figure these things out. Again, we use implication all the time in our instruction with our kids. We expect them to understand certain things. We expect them, and employers expect their employees. They don't have to explicitly state everything. There are some things that we often say, well, that's just common sense. What do we mean it's common sense? It is necessarily implied. Again, who authorized? Who established this? Was it some restoration preacher? No. It was Jesus himself. For instance, in Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 37. I want you to notice with me there. Jesus said, but even Moses. Remember, Jesus is being challenged here by the Sadducees. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they were going to try to entrap Jesus in his words. And they come and they ask him this hypothetical question about a woman who had been married seven times to seven different brothers. Wow, what's the chances of that? You know, and they're using that Levirate custom of the Jews, that rule that they followed regarding family members. But the bottom line is, they're trying to entrap Jesus and show him, hey, there's no way this woman could be resurrected, because whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Jesus said in verse 37, even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. You know, that passage in Exodus, in chapter 3, I remember that. Moses was told to take his sandals, his shoes off of his feet because he was on holy ground. And so God spoke to him and told him that he was chosen by God to go back and to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And Moses was asking, "Who are you?" And I don't remember reading anything about the resurrection. Do you? I don't remember God saying one explicit word about the resurrection. You know what Jesus says? He says God did. He said that Moses showed in the burning bush passage, when Moses wrote this account by divine inspiration, he revealed that the dead are raised. How? Not explicitly, implicitly. He says that Moses did that when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to Him. Jesus is saying, here are two things that we know.
We know that God revealed that He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob after these three men had already passed from this life. That's what God said. He's the God of these men. But we also know that God is the God of the living and not of the dead. So if these men cease to exist, we've got a contradiction in God's Word. That's an impossibility. Therefore, we can necessarily infer, we can see that God necessarily implied that there is a resurrection of the dead.
Because He said that He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll tell you what, I've got to admit, I'm not even sure that I would have caught that.
And I'm thankful that the Lord had mercy on me and revealed that for me. But you know what that reveals to me also? Is that the Lord expects me. He expects me to do the work to understand these things. And sometimes we have brethren saying, "Oh, man, yeah, man, well, the way you teach this, God's expecting all of us to have a PhD in the Bible, and we've got to be some kind of a genius and study all this and on this very deep level. I just don't think the Lord expects that of me." You better go back and read this passage again. Jesus rebuked them for not picking up on this implication.
He expects us to learn by necessary implication, and He expects us to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Look at Matthew 11. In Matthew chapter 11, you might remember that John, by this time, John the Baptizer, had been thrown into prison by Herod. He is soon going to die, we know, because we know the rest of the story. But I can imagine that this must have been a discouraging time for John. He knew that Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, but things weren't playing out exactly the way that maybe he thought they were going to. And he's starting to scratch his head. He's wondering, now wait a minute. I know God revealed to me that the one upon whom you see, the Spirit descend, that is He. And I saw all that. But John, we're told, beginning here in verse 1, when Jesus finished commanding His 12, he went to preach in the other cities. And when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, verse 2, he sent two of his disciples. And verse 3 said to them, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" That was his question. He said, I just need to know. Are you the Messiah, or do we need to be looking for another one to come? So they went to Jesus and they said, "Hey, John needs to know. He wants to know, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah, or should we be looking for another one to come?" Jesus answered their question. But did He answer them explicitly? You know, an explicit answer would have been yes or no, right? He didn't do that, did he? In verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." He says, I want you to go. Go give John his answer. How do you do that? Tell him what you hear and see. Well, what's that? The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now really, verse 5 is the answer. Verse 5 is the answer. Because John would know that was prophesied of the Messiah. And if that's what his disciples were seeing that Jesus was doing, what's the answer? The answer is, yes, I am the coming one.
But he didn't say it explicitly. Why not? Why not just make it easy, Lord, and just say yes? Because he expects us to seek that we may honor. He expects us to apply ourselves and engage ourselves seeking the truth that we may find. And there is not a greater way to do that than by means of implication. And so God says in Acts 17 through Paul that he wants us to seek for him and grope for him, for he's not far from each one of us.
If God just made it easy, we wouldn't have to seek. So he reveals himself. He reveals himself in various ways. And one of the ways is by, or he reveals his will in various ways. And one of those is by necessary implication. But here's the point. Jesus expects us to use that to establish God's will. Don't let anyone tell you that this is some Church of Christ hermeneutic, as if it's some denominational doctrine, or that it is some restoration preacher hermeneutic. This is the method of interpretation that Jesus taught in the New Covenant. How do we establish authority? We establish authority by these three methods. By divine declaration, that is command or direct statement, by approved example, and by necessary implication. Let's apply this. Look in Acts chapter 15, and you'll find an example of first century Christians using all three of these methods to determine the truth. Now you remember the setting, the context here in Acts 15, is that some teachers had come down from Jerusalem to the Gentile churches down to Antioch, and they were teaching that Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved by Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible tells us that Paul, he had quite a conflict with him. And so the Bible tells us that he went down to Jerusalem in order to meet with the elders of the church there and with the other apostles to see where they were going to be at on this. So I want you to notice that when they met together, beginning in verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. How did they determine the truth on it? Look at verse 7. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart," God ought to know whether or not they're the proper subjects for salvation, "He acknowledged them." That is, he gave his testimony that they were subjects of salvation, that they could be saved. He gave his testimony to them by giving them the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that that's how he saved them. That's how he revealed to Peter, a Jew, that God had accepted Gentiles for salvation. He didn't say that's how he saved them. He said that's how he revealed or acknowledged that he had accepted the Gentiles as candidates for salvation. He says he acknowledged them by giving him the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts. How? By circumcision? By faith. Peter says, now hold on a minute. You know, when I went and preached to Cornelius and his household, I know for a fact God acknowledged them, purified their hearts by faith before and without circumcision or law keeping. I mean, that's what I know. That's what we see. What is he revealing to us here? He's revealing a necessary implication. He says then in verse 10, "Now therefore, why did you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear," or neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Why does he believe that? He says that was necessarily implied. God clearly revealed that. Not explicitly. I mean, God said some things implicitly. God said to Peter, remember that vision? "What God has cleansed, let no man call common."
Was that an explicit statement that God had accepted the Gentiles as candidates for salvation by grace through faith? No. It was an implicit statement that God had. God said, what God hath cleansed, let no man call common. Okay? Then what Peter saw was that God had purified the Gentiles' hearts, not by circumcision and law-keeping, but by faith.
Here's what we have. We might say, well, that's common sense. I mean, that's just obvious. That is an obvious deduction. Okay? It is necessarily implied by God. And this is how they determine the truth. But that's not all. You know what else we see? Look in verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. What are they doing here? Paul and Barnabas are giving them examples of how God worked these miracles through them as they're preaching to the Gentiles. And what was Paul and Barnabas preaching?
That the Gentiles could be saved by grace through faith, without circumcision or law keeping.
And so here's an approved example that God was saving these Gentiles here without circumcision. And then I want you to notice in verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered and saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And we see, he's saying, we see this necessary implication. He said, you know what? He said, when we hold fast the pattern of sound words, when we take everything God has said on this, that necessary implication in what Peter tells us there, he said, that agrees with what we read in the prophet.
Look, he goes on to say, this is, and with this the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. Here's what Amos said. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. He's speaking metaphorically of the church. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. What rest of mankind? The dispersed Jews? He says, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things.
Known to God from eternity are all His works. He says God knew exactly what He's going to do. And that's exactly what we've seen in this necessary implication at Cornelius' house, in this approved example, in the work that Paul and Barnabas have been doing. And he says, you know what we see here in Amos? We see a divine declaration, a direct statement from the prophets that authorizes this very same thing. We have the law of harmony. All of these things are in harmony with one another. And what did they decide? Look at the letter they sent. They did not tell the Gentiles they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, they instructed them concerning some things regarding idolatry, some things that they needed to come out of, and some things that they needed to be sure that they stayed away from. They didn't have to be circumcised to keep the law. How'd they know? They used the same method of interpretation that we've been talking about here. Let's apply it to something that we practice here, the Lord's Supper. How do we know that we have the authority to observe the Lord's Supper? Well, because we have a command. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, Paul said, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. What did Jesus say in verse 24? Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That's a command. And so our observance of the Lord's Supper is commanded here. How do we know when we practice that? Well, we have an approved example in Acts chapter 20. And in verse 7, we looked at that just earlier. The Bible says on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. When the Holy Spirit revealed to us, when the disciples came together for observance of the Lord's Supper, what is commanded in 1 Corinthians 11, when the Holy Spirit wanted to reveal to us the approved time of assembly, He didn't give us a day of the year, He didn't give us a day of the month, He gave us a day of the week. The first day of the week. We have that approved by the Holy Spirit. But how often? Well, when He gave us the first day of the week, it is necessarily implied that it is a weekly observance. When you reveal to a renter that the rent is due, maybe in the contract that you give that renter, or maybe you're a renter and you get the contract from the landlord, and it says the rent is due on the first day of the month, It is necessarily implied that the rent is due every month. That is not explicitly stated in the contract, but it is implicitly stated. And if you don't understand that, talk about common sense, your landlord will help you. And if you still don't understand it, probably a judge somewhere will help you to understand that. So this is something that we recognize as a common way of learning the truth. In Exodus 20 and in verse 8, when the children of Israel were commanded to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, they understood that that was a weekly observance because the seventh day of the week came around every week. Every week had a seventh day. Every month doesn't have a fifth Sunday. But every week has a seventh day. Every week has a first day. So just as the Israelites did not have to be told explicitly to observe the Sabbath day every week, they understood that because it was necessarily implied when they were given a certain day of the week to observe. The kind of bread is also a necessary implication. Luke 22 tells us when Jesus established the Lord's Supper, it was during the days of unleavened bread, in verses 7 through 9, Luke 22. Had Jesus used leavened bread to establish that supper, he would have been a sinner. We know he didn't sin. We know that he kept the law perfectly. He used unleavened bread in that particular account when he established the Lord's Supper. So this is what we notice here. I want to point out something as quickly as I can before we close. One other point. There's so many different aspects that we could look or explore into examples or other things like that. But I want us to notice one other fundamental to how we establish Bible authority. We need to see the nature of Bible authority. Brethren have been often been heard to say, you know, we do lots of things without Bible authority. Well, I want to tell you, that is an example of the misunderstanding that many people have of the nature of Bible authority. Because they think that a practice must be specifically mentioned in the Bible to be authorized by the Bible. E.H. Miller, who believed that Bible classes were unauthorized, he wrote a book called Proof Cups and Classes Are Not Scriptural, and he said this, "There is not one verse in all the Bible that says one word about dividing an assembly into two or more classes with teachers teaching at the same time." What's the problem there? He thinks that the only way a thing can be authorized is if it's explicitly stated in the Bible. I want you to understand that Bible authority is both inclusive and exclusive. When I say inclusive, what I mean is that anything that is authorized by God necessarily includes whatever is necessary and incidental to fulfilling the authorized action. We just used that when we looked at Hebrews 10:25. When God authorized us to assemble, it necessarily includes anything that's necessary to fulfilling that command, a place. When God authorizes us to sing, sometimes people say, we don't have any authority for these songbooks. Au contraire. When God tells us to sing, it necessarily authorizes anything necessary to fulfilling that command. If somebody said, you must sing, and you say, okay, which song? No song. Pretty hard to sing without a song. Matter of fact, that's an impossibility. Therefore, the command to sing, the authority to sing, authorizes a song. You can't sing without a song. You can have a song book, you can have an overhead, you can have it memorized. God did not limit us in that realm. But we must have a song. Therefore, the songs that we sing, whether it's on the overhead or by memory or in a book, are authorized. This is the inclusive nature of authority. But authority is also exclusive. That is, anything the Lord does not specifically authorize or that is not necessary and incidental to fulfilling the authorized action, He excludes. The point is that a thing may be authorized even though it's not specifically mentioned, as we just talked about. But a thing may be unscriptural and sinful even though it's not specifically condemned. Like instrumental accompaniment to our singing. Not specifically condemned. But it is not necessary to fulfill the command to sing, is it? You can sing without an instrument. Therefore, it's not authorized. It's not like a songbook. It's not an aid like a songbook. It's an addition. And what the Bible does is when it authorizes singing, it includes anything necessary for us to sing, but it excludes anything that is an addition to that command like instrumental music. And so when we think about this, we see that Bible authority is inclusive. In Mark 16 and in verse 15, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 31, we see that Philip rode along in a chariot and preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. But then we see in Acts 13 and verses 4 through 5 that they sailed to go and preach the gospel. And so what we recognize is that going is inclusive of riding, of walking, of sailing, of flying, or whatever other means are necessary to go and preach the gospel. But Bible authority is also exclusive. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. How do I do that? Well, in 2 John 1 and verse 9, he tells us that if anyone transgresses and goes onward, it does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. He does not have God. So whatever is authorized within the doctrine of Christ is included, but when we go beyond that, it's excluded. Here's an example of that. Look in Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews 7 and in verse 14, the Hebrew writer says, "It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." What's he saying? He's saying here that the tribe of Judah was excluded from the priesthood even though it was not explicitly stated in the law. What did God say? He said that those from the tribe of Levi, specifically the descendants of Aaron, may serve as priests. He didn't say, "And thou shalt not be a priest if you're in the tribe of Asher. Thou shalt not be a priest if you're in the tribe of Judah." But he said that implicitly. When he specified the tribe, anyone within that tribe of the lineage of Aaron could serve as a priest and whatever was necessary in fulfilling that, but anything outside of that authority was necessarily excluded. So this is the nature of authority. Bible authority is both inclusive and exclusive. Look, for instance, in Genesis chapter 6, when God told Noah to build an ark of gopher wood. I don't know what gopher wood is, but I know that, for instance, with elm, you've got yellow elm and red elm. You've got various versions of elm. Maybe there was yellow gopher wood and red gopher wood, or white gopher wood. If there was, he could have used any form of gopher wood that he chose. But he could not use oak. He couldn't use any other kind of wood. When he told him to build an ark of gopher wood, there were some things that were necessary in building that ark. Some tools. And he was authorized in using a saw, a hammer, a plumb bob, or whatever was necessary to do that. But he was not authorized to use a different kind of wood. In our authority to sing, Ephesians 5:18-19, to sing. We are authorized to sing alto, soprano, bass. We can sing in unison, four-part harmony. But we're not authorized to use a mechanical instrument to produce music and worship to God. Both inclusive, it includes various forms of singing, but it excludes any other kind of music. The organization of the church. The church is authorized as an independent local congregation. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, Philippians 1 and 1. What is not authorized is a joining together of various congregations and a relinquishing of their autonomy and a joining together of their treasuries, or of one congregation being subservient to another congregation under the oversight of another congregation. That's excluded. What we have authorized is independent local congregations. It's not that we're against cooperation. Local congregations cooperated, but they did it independently and concurrently. They all supported a preacher at the same time. That's cooperation. But it was not. It was authorized. They did not have to pool their money together, which was not authorized. This is an example, without going into the details of it, to show how authority is both inclusive and exclusive. And it answers the two common fallacies. Our institutional brethren say everything not specifically condemned is all right. And no, it's not. Bible authority is exclusive. And then those who don't believe Bible classes are authorized say everything not specifically mentioned is unauthorized. Well, that's not true either. The Bible, in its authorizing, is both inclusive and exclusive. And we've got to make sure that we're willing to walk in this path and to follow what God has revealed for us and what he has authorized. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old path where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. What will we do here? What will you do? Are you willing to submit to God's authority and to be confined and abide in the doctrine of Christ? We appreciate your kind attention. I realize I've gone past the hour and you've been very patient with me. I hope you didn't mind the extra time we spent.